John chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 35 today. If you're visiting here with us today, here's my disclaimer. The topic of John chapter 6 makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But I'm not going to apologize for the God of the Bible. But I will say this. I don't talk about this topic every week, but I'm going to talk about it with a smile on my face this week. And if you're wondering, well, what's the topic? It's coming. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Hey, that's praiseworthy right there. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Father, we come to You this morning. God, we confess to You, You alone are worthy. You deserve all of our praise. You deserve an infinite amount of times more praise than we give to You. God, I pray this morning, as we work our way through this portion of Your inspired text, God, that our understanding of You would grow. We would see You as more omnipotent, more sovereign, more gracious than ever before. And we would praise You for it. And God, I pray this morning if there are those who do not know You, and they can't praise You because they don't know You, God, I pray that this morning this portion of John would have its intended effect upon them. That they would come to know that Jesus is the Christ, Your Son. That they would believe in Him. God, that's what we want. That's what we're desperate for You to do. We're desperate for You to do it, God, because You're the only one who can. I can't help You. Nobody in this room can help You. You don't need our help. You created the universe out of nothing without asking the opinion of anybody. God, You are still on Your throne today. God, I pray that You might magnify the greatness of who You are in our minds and hearts this morning through Spirit-empowered preaching and application of the Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, friends, we celebrate people that accomplish things. We celebrate people that actually do what they set out to do. We honor success, but not so much failure. You may remember someone who failed at a great task, and you may even have a bit of respect for them because, hey, at least they tried. But if the clock is running out and you're down by two and you're standing at the three-point line and you make the shot, you will be remembered if you hit the shot. It won't be long before you are forgotten for missing the shot. We honor people that are successful in the mission that is set before them. My question to you this morning is this. Have you ever wondered whether Jesus failed in His mission of coming into this earth? You ever asked that question? Did He fail? Well, what was His mission? I mean, if you are going to fail at something or succeed, there has to be a clearly defined mission. So why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? Well, He tells us in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save the lost." That's why He came. Jesus left behind the glories of heaven, came and was born a man, lived amongst us, and He says, "The reason I have done this is that I came on a rescue mission sent from the Father to seek and to save the lost." And yet, what we find in the Scriptures is that at the time that Jesus Christ left this planet behind, He did so with only a small band of followers. Now, you compare that small band of faithful followers to the vast numbers both in the household of Israel and the world around that remained lost. Think about it. Jesus came to the household of Israel first, and there was only a small group that actually believed in Him by the time that He ascended up into the clouds. Furthermore, outside of the household of Israel, for the most part, every person on the planet was lost and in the judgment of God. And even today, fast forward, because after 2,000 years of church history, millions of people have lived and died on this planet, and they have died in their sins, and they will receive the just penalty for the breaking of the law of God. And to this day, right now, this morning, there are still thousands, not just of people, but thousands of people groups around the planet that have never heard the gospel. And even among those that have heard, even amongst those who live here in America, in a place where the gospel is everywhere, the majority of the world's population remains unbelieving this morning. Did Jesus fail? I mean, I'm glad He tried. What a valiant effort. Even laying down His life. Has God's purpose failed? I mean, are we to say, well, man, at least God tried. But sadly, His mission was a failure. Because the clearly defined mission was to come and to seek and save that which is lost. And to this very day, the majority of the world remains lost and in their sins. You know, I can be honest with you, it almost feels heretical to even ask the question. And I would hesitate to even raise the question at all if it wasn't for the fact that the Apostle Paul raises this very question in Romans 9. You see, in light of the Jews' widespread rejection of Jesus as the coming Messiah, the Messiah who has come, and their Savior, Paul deals and wrestles with whether God's promise to Israel had actually failed. And he answers, of course, no. The promise of God to Israel has not failed because God never determined to save all of Israel, but only to save a remnant according to election. There's the word, right? That's the word that we don't know if it sits well with us or not. But might I just say to you this morning that it is a word that is in the Bible. And since it is a word that is in the Bible, we've got a couple of options. We can ignore it's in the Bible, which thousands of people do. We can redefine the word to mean something other than what it clearly does mean. Or we can bow to the Word of God and say amen. Also, you find in Romans 9 that the salvation of this group of people does not depend upon the fallen will of man, but on the sovereign work of God. That's praiseworthy. As Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And God does not have mercy on all. You say, Brandon, are you sure? Romans 9:18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens who He desires. Does He have that sort of prerogative? Well, my God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Paul shows us that God's purpose to glorify Himself by the salvation of undeserving sinners cannot and will not fail. That's Jesus' main point here in our text here this morning. Now these verses, of course, we're working off of what we talked about the last couple of weeks. It occurs in the context of these people that just the day before, or maybe a couple of days before, they have eaten of the miraculous meal that Jesus provides by multiplying the loaves and the fish to feed the thousands in that crowd. And now they have come to Jesus once again, and they are demanding that Jesus do a greater sign so that they might believe in Him, as if He has not done enough already. So they want Him to one-up Moses, who gave them the manna, and He gave the manna to a whole nation, and He did so for many years in the wilderness. And they're saying, well, Jesus, you did a nice little trick by feeding us with one meal. Oh, but Moses, he fed an entire nation. And furthermore, you gave us one meal, but Moses did it for years. But Jesus now corrects their demand by pointing out that, you know what? It wasn't Moses that fed y'all's mom and daddies out in the wilderness in the first place. It was my Father in heaven. He's the one that supplied all of those things for them. The bread that God is now offering them is not just a temporary food that is going to satisfy the desires of their belly, but what God is now offering them in the person of Jesus is true bread that has come down out of heaven to satisfy their eternal souls. John 6:32. And unlike the manna that God gave in Israel, in the wilderness to Israel to sustain them for a few years, this true bread that has come down out of heaven gives eternal life, he says in verse 33, to the whole world. But these Jews were still focused on the temporal, right? Because they asked Jesus, give us this bread always, in verse 34. We like your meal plan. This is wonderful. Give us this bread always. They wanted a lifetime supply of food. But Jesus replies by offering Himself as the bread of life that satisfies everyone that comes to believe in Him. Verse 35. But even though they had seen Jesus with their own eyes, even though they had tasted the fish and the loaves with their own mouths, they still do not believe in Him. Verse 36. And so that's the context, the setup for where we are in verse 37 to 40, where He takes comfort in God's sovereignty over the salvation of the crowd and over sinners all over the world. And so the point is this. Those who reject Jesus Christ cannot and do not thwart God's sovereign plan. The person that rejects the free offer of the gospel that God gives to them, that person has not caused Jesus to be a failure in His mission of coming to seek and save the lost. And also, note that after Jesus gives this extended discourse on He Himself being the bread of life, some who would even profess to be His disciples and said, Jesus, we'll follow you. We'll follow you wherever you go. They stumble also over what Jesus says and they stop following Him because this is a hard saying. Now, if Jesus had had His purpose to build a large following and a large crowd of people, I'm sure He would have been very discouraged over these people turning away and running. Even some of His followers turning away and running. But His focus was not on building a large crowd, but rather His focus was on accomplishing the will of the Father. And the fact that He had come down to accomplish that will, verse 38, and there is nothing in this world that is more certain, my dear friend, than the will of God will be accomplished. You can take that to the bank. What God wills will come to pass. And the purpose of all of this, it centers on the fact that God the Father has given a large number of people, a large number of souls from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people and every nation. He has given that group of people as an inheritance and a gift of love to His Son. And Jesus will see the result of all of His anguish and suffering because He poured Himself out unto death and bore the sins of many. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, He will see His offspring. Listen to me, friends. Here's the fact of the matter. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross with names. And He will receive every single thing that He paid for. When I go to a store and I get home and I look at my receipt and I paid for something and I didn't get it, that makes me upset. That's never going to happen in heaven. Jesus will get what Jesus has paid for. So, whenever people reject Jesus Christ, even those that have professed to be His disciples, He rests in God's sovereign plan for the ages. And as a teacher of the Word of God this morning, I can only do the same. Jesus knew what He was about to say would be controversial. But in obedience to His Father who had given Him a mission, He said it anyway. I know that the doctrine of election, predestination, God's foreknowledge, rightly understood, I understand that that's a controversial subject. And I hope not, but it's possible. Some of you even in this room this morning may say, that's a hard saying and I'm out of here. My friend, I hope you'll talk to me before you make up your mind to do that. I hope you'll take me to the Word of God and take me to task. I pray that's the case. But I can do nothing other than to be obedient to the task that God has called me to preach the Word. So many who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, they don't like that this Word is in the Bible. That God sovereignly chose some, but not all, for salvation. They say, well, that's not fair. And praise God for that. I don't want God to be fair, because if God is fair with me, He would have killed me a long time ago, and I already would have been suffering in the fires of judgment. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. You don't want God to be fair. But people, they come to believe because it is more of an emotional thing rather than a textual thing. They believe, well, God's will is to save everyone. But people, men, they cast a deciding vote. It's as the old evangelist used to say, well, God's voted for you, and the devil's voted against you, and you've got the tie-breaking vote. Isn't that lovely? God's hands, I mean, His hands are really tied. Our God is not in the heavens. He can't do whatever He pleases because, after all, Jesus is a gentleman. He would never impose Himself upon anyone. God's hands are tied to actually save anyone because He cannot override man's free will. You'll never find such a lie in the Bible. And so according to these people, the success of God's eternal plan rides on whether sinners choose to respond to Jesus' message or not. And if that is the case, if God's eternal plan rests in the hands of sinful men, who's really sovereign? Jesus soundly refutes that error here in John chapter 6. God's sovereign plan to glorify His Son does not rest in the sinful hands of wicked men, but on God's mighty power to save all by Himself, for Himself, from Himself, all that He chooses to save. And so if sinners have a part in their salvation, if we contribute 10%, then we would be able to share in the glory that is reserved for Christ. But as Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose to save us all by Himself so that it would be, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glorious grace. God predestined us, Ephesians 1:11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, at the end of who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. God is all about His own glory, and He's not willing to share any of it with you. That might hurt my feelings, but it's good theology. And by the way, if God cannot override the fallen human will, you should give up saving for your praying for your lost friends and family. Why are you going to pray to God that He'll save them if He can't do anything unless they get smart enough to come to Him? Why are you going to pray that God would intervene and save this person if He can't do it? Everybody prays like a Calvinist. Why? Because we know that salvation is of the Lord. We know it. We know that this person can't save themselves. We know that that's the case. Why pray if God can't do anything about it? But praise Him this morning, He can. And you guys are here this morning as proof that He does. So while it may be hard to wrap our finite minds around it, and granted, I'm right there with you, the doctrine of God's sovereignty over our salvation runs through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and it does so alongside the doctrine of human responsibility. Don't let anything I say this morning get it twisted in your mind that you don't have a responsibility to repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. There is not a soul that will ever be saved that does not make a decision to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus. You've got to turn away from the world and turn to Christ, friend. That's your responsibility. And if you do, we'll say, praise God, because God did that. You say, no, but I made that decision. Yeah, but I know why you did. Listen, I decided to follow Jesus Christ. I did. But I know why I did. I chose to turn away from the world. I did that. But I know why I did. You say, well, why did you? Because I was a part of the remnant according to election, based upon nothing I did, and in no way did I earn it, but because God is gracious to the praise of His glorious grace. God has determined, before the foundation of the world, for instance, to put Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And yet we read in the book of Acts that He was delivered over by sinful men, and they were responsible for that sin, the grievous sin of crucifying the Son of God. You say, but yeah, but God was the one that ordained that. Sure did, but those people did not, kicking and screaming, nail and crucify the Messiah. They did it because they wanted to. He said, well, how does that work out? Well, God determined from the foundation of the world to give a chosen bride to His Son, and yet everyone is invited and commanded to come to Jesus and believe. You say, well, how do those two things work together? Well, here it is. Just in a nutshell, what God has determined to take place in eternity, you will decide to do on your own in time. It's going to happen. What God has determined in eternity past, man will demand in time. You say, well, how is that possible? And I'm not a puppet. No, you're not a puppet, but you have a sovereign and a providential God. Remember, my friends, this doctrine is a part of God's inspired Word, which is for your spiritual benefit. Think about what that means. If you resist this, if you dodge it, if you try to redefine it, if you explain it away, you're going to be spiritually impaired in your walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that all of our friends that don't believe this aren't Christians. Although it is an interesting conversation, how wrong can someone actually be about who God is and still be a Christian? However, I am open and I understand the fact that I didn't understand all of this when God saved me. Many of you didn't either. But if you resist this, if you dodge it, if you explain it away, your spiritual walk is going to be impaired in some way, shape, or form because this is given to us for our benefit. Even if you don't understand it, you need to submit to it. Look, this is where submission to the Lord really comes into play because I don't have a problem submitting to things I understand. I don't have a problem submitting to things that I can wrap my mind around. I don't have a problem submitting to things that I agree with. But look, if you always agree with everything that God commands you to do, you never actually have to submit to Him. This heart of submission comes into play whenever God says, I'm sovereign, and you say, I'm not so sure you are. What do? You submit to what God has said. While all of Scripture is equally inspired by God as well, our text does report the words of Jesus Christ Himself. So if we happen to have any hyper-red letterists in the morning, this morning that believe that the words of Jesus that are written in red in your King James Bible are more, you know, efficacious, well, here it is, from the mouth of Jesus Himself. And so His point here is this. If you want it in a sentence, Jesus' mission to save and to keep all that the Father has given Him will certainly succeed. Or as Shai Lin has so wonderfully put it, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Christ offers eternal life to everybody. Verse 35. Go ahead and some of you more reformed folks in the room need to underline verse 35. Because verse 35 is clear. Christ offers eternal life to everybody. Alright? Verse 36, but not all believe. Why not? Why wouldn't everyone want eternal life? Verse 37, all those whom God has given to Jesus will come to Him. In verse 37 to 40, He will save them and keep them for all of eternity. Number one for this morning, Christ offers Himself as the living bread that gives eternal life to all that believe in Him. Don't cheapen that. Don't make it mean anything else. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus' words here are not an abstract statement. Remember, He's talking to a crowd. This is an appeal for people to come to Him and to believe upon Him. That's what all of this is about. You know, and as I mentioned last week, this is an astounding claim that no mere man can make. Could you imagine if I stood up before you in a crowd and I said, you know what? If you come after me, I'm the bread of life. And if you follow me, you'll never hunger again. If you follow me, you'll never thirst again. You say, well, that boy's cheese has slid off his cracker, right? He's crazy. Unless the person that said these words is something more than a man. Jesus says, if you will come to Him, and if you will believe in Him, He will certainly and eternally satisfy you and sustain you forevermore. Look, my friends, it's important for us to affirm that the doctrine of election does not in any way restrict the offering of the gospel freely to all. We preach to all. We freely offer the gospel to all. We reject hyper-Calvinism in all of its forms. Listen to me, if it has been your mode of operation in the past that you choose and you pick who you share the gospel with based upon whether or not you already see some evidence of regeneration, you are outside of the bounds of Scripture. You don't know who God is going to regenerate. You don't know who God is about to regenerate. What you know is everyone that is not regenerated is lost in their sins and incapable of believing the gospel. Which means what? You preach the gospel freely to everyone. That's the only way you can be obedient to the commandment that Jesus left us with. Jesus says, all that come to me and believe in me, I will eternally satisfy and sustain them in everything. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In fact, the Bible ends with an open invitation. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Listen to me. Let's just put this out there too. The Bible never says, if you're one of the elect, come. There's not a single person prior to salvation that has any way of knowing if they are of the elect or not. Brother Spurgeon said, I wish that God sometimes would have drew a yellow stripe up their back so I'd know who to share the gospel with, but He didn't. We have no idea. But the Bible does invite every sinner to come to Jesus, just as you are, and know that He'll welcome you there. But, number two, people are so hopelessly lost in sin that they will reject even the best reasons to believe. You notice this in your evangelism. God places someone in your path that sin has just wreaked havoc on their life. Maybe it's their sin, maybe it's the sins of other people, but they're just in a mess. And you share with them the good news of the gospel, you share with them all of the promises of eternal life and the hope of glory. You give them every reason to believe in Jesus. And nothing happens. You know, I might add that even religious and morally upright people are so hopelessly lost in sin that they will reject even the best reasons to believe. Don't forget, who's Jesus talking to right here? Most of these people are the religious and morally upright Jews. Jesus is speaking to the church crowd. I mean, these were people that were zealous about keeping the Sabbath. These were people that were zealous about all of their Jewish rituals. These were the people that were always inside of the visible church. And yet, here, they've seen Jesus provide miraculously bread and fish for this huge crowd, and they've watched Him heal many of their sick, and they've been so impressed by this that they've run after Him. Now they're commanding Him to do another sign, and Jesus' tragic assessment of all of it in verse 36, He says, but I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you don't believe. How could anyone have been standing in that crowd and remain in their unbelief? It's almost as if there was a spiritual thing at play that kept them from believing, isn't it? Listen to me, friends. People do not reject Christ because they lack solid evidence in believing Him. You know, every once in a while, skeptics will say, well, if I could see a real miracle, well, then I would believe. If I could see a tangible miracle, well, then I would actually believe that God is real. No, you wouldn't. You want to know how I know you wouldn't? Because Jesus said, even if they see somebody raised from the dead, they still won't believe. People reject Jesus not because of a lack of information. People reject Jesus because they love the darkness that is inside of their heart. And so people apart from Christ are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Listen, I didn't go out and preach to the cemetery downtown last night. I didn't do that. Why? Just don't have a whole lot of faith that it's going to accomplish a whole lot. Why? Because it doesn't matter how many stanzas of Just As I Am the choir plays, and it doesn't matter how emotional my plea of invitation is, they're not coming. Spiritually, it is much the same. Unless God invades the darkness and the deadness of the human heart, they will remain in their sins forever. Why? Because you're not able to understand spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2. Why? Because it's spiritually discerned. So unless the Spirit of God works upon your fallen human heart, you'll never even understand the message of the gospel. Why? Because Satan has blinded their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:4. What's working against these people? What's working against them is the fact that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They've got a spiritual problem. And furthermore, they have an enemy. And that enemy has blinded their eyes and will continue to do so unless God shines the light of the gospel upon them. So in John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus asked the unbelieving Jews, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus said, I just gave it to you plain. Why don't you understand what it is that I just said to you? But then He answers this question. He says, it is because you cannot hear My word. What? Hold on. Jesus doesn't say it's because you will not hear My word. Jesus says to them, this is why you don't understand. It's because you cannot hear my word. That's what we call a moral inability. That's why he says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But what about, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But what if I, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Because of sin, because of depravity, because of fallenness, it is impossible for anyone to come to believe in Jesus Christ apart from God opening up their blinded eyes. Romans 3:10-18. In the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, before Christ sends His quickening ray, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, right? Before that happens, Charles Wesley says we are fast bound in sin and nature's night. But what happens? Mine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You'll never come to understand that until God invades the fact that you are fast bound in nature's night in sin. Listen, people do not come to Christ because it seems to be a good idea to them. You didn't come to Jesus because you just were smart enough to say, well, this is a good idea. I've weighed the cost and the benefit, and this is the most logical step for me, is to run to Jesus Christ. You never would have made the logical step apart from God invading your heart. It never does seem like a good idea to natural man. What do we see in the Gospel of John? Whenever natural man comes to Jesus by natural means, they always get sent away. Why? Because even if you're going to the right person, you're going for the wrong reasons. And you'll never know what the right reason is unless God invades the fallenness of your heart and gives you spiritual life. Because apart from a divine work of the Spirit of God, men will always stay discontentedly in their sin. And that's the ludicrous nature of this whole thing, is man knows that sin is terrible. And they will be discontent in their sin, but trapped there, unless God invades their existence. But at the same time, we are responsible for our unbelief. You say, well, Brandon, how do those two things work together? Don't know, but they're both in the Bible. You see, that's the work of the philosopher, to make everything nice and tie it up with a package with a bow on top for you. I'm not a philosopher, I'm a theologian. And so what I do is I preach the text at hand. And what I know is that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. Acts 17 teaches me that. Romans chapter 9 teaches me why not everybody does. But it's your responsibility to repent of your sins. It's your responsibility to trust in Jesus Christ. So how can anybody be saved if it is my responsibility and my fallen nature is working against me? Number three, all whom the Father has given to Jesus will certainly be saved. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, this refers to the elect. This refers to the bride. This refers to true Israel. This refers to the remnant. This refers to the body of Christ, those that the Father chose before the foundation of the world to give to His Son. Jesus refers to those that the Father has given Him in verse 39 here. He also does it in John chapter 10, verse 29. But furthermore, He repeats Himself five times in the prayer in John chapter 17. Listen to this. This is what I think we could rightly term the Lord's Prayer right here. John 17, beginning in verse 2. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Notice, distinction here. Not that He may give eternal life to all flesh, but out of all flesh, there is a group that He's going to give eternal life to. Verse 6, I have manifested Your name to men whom You gave Me out of the world. It wasn't given the whole world. You gave me men out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. Whose behalf is Jesus praying for? Who is He praying for? Well, remember, we get a picture of this in the Old Testament. Because whenever the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and prayed for the people, who was he praying for? Well, not the whole world, the people represented by those stones that were on his breastplate. Well, who's Jesus praying for here? Because the Messiah is supposed to be the great high priest. So who is the high priest praying for? I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Many people argue at this point, maybe some of you in this room, I don't know, but that the elect, whom the Father gives to the Son, are those whom God foreknew would come to believe in Christ by their own free will. First of all, I can't even say free will without saying something. Listen to me. Your free will went away in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever the curse of sin came upon every single human being and upon this world, you are no longer making choices and decisions in neutral. We have a sinful bent, which means our will is not free. It's fast bound in sin. And sin affects the way that our minds think. Sin affects the things that our heart wants. And although we may be making decisions on our own because we do have a creaturely will because we've been created in the image of God, it is not an autonomous free will. Because there are always external things and internal spiritual problems that are affecting the choices that we make. But having said that, some will say, well, God looks down through the corridors of time. Okay, I'm with you. And He sees that in the future, Brandon is going to choose to repent of his sins and trust in Jesus. And not to be outdone, God says, well, if he's going to choose me, I'm going to choose him first. Isn't that lovely? But as I've already told you, as Paul has already told you, as Jesus is explaining in John chapter 6, Brandon, left to his own fallen will, would never choose Christ. Furthermore, the foreknowledge ruse here is really a misunderstanding of the language that is used. Because foreknowledge in the Bible is never a passive thing. Look, it would be like me saying, you know, in 5 seconds, my Bible is going to fall from the sky. Well, how do I know that? Because I know I'm about to drop my Bible. God has foreknowledge, not because He knows what you're going to do. He has foreknowledge because He knows what He has already ordained to do. Foreknowledge and a misunderstanding of it, it robs God of His sovereignty and makes man sovereign. And that's what, you know, Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, is really what it does, is it deifies man and it brings God down off of His throne. But the Bible is clear that God did not make of His plan for the ages after He saw what the people were going to do. John Bunyan's got a wonderful little book on this, on this verse, John 6:37. The name of that book is Come, Welcome to Jesus Christ. And he makes the point that Jesus' statement here is unconditional. It is going to happen without exception because it rests on God's will, which He is going to accomplish. If Jesus' accomplishment of what He is talking about is based upon human's will, then He could never make such an assertion without any sense of, you know, certainty that it was going to come to pass. But no, this is something that is unconditional because the condition is the will of God. God has met the condition of all that He has given to the Son will come to Him. Why? Because the condition has been met because God willed that this was going to happen. Now typically, if you start talking about this conversation, what happens? People start throwing out terms. I just inadvertently, kind of like a knee-jerk reaction, just threw out a couple myself when I mentioned Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism and things. But the amazing thing is, if you start having this conversation with your friends and family, it's not going to take long before someone says, Yeah, but Brandon, you're just a Calvinist. Well, okay. That completely depends on what you mean by that word, because I don't know that in a conversation I've ever said that I was a Calvinist, but lots of other people have called me Calvinist in a derogatory way. But what they're getting at is what I'm describing is one of what we would kind of describe of the doctrines of grace. And so people will say, well, Brandon, what you're talking about is irresistible grace. Okay. I get that terms are necessary because they help to define things, but I'll be honest with you, and if I lose some Reformed street cred now, that's okay. I don't really like the term irresistible grace. And the reason why is because I think it causes a misconception that God's just bringing people to Jesus kicking and screaming that don't want to be there in the first place. They try to resist Him, but He overpowers them. Well, I get that there's an element of truth in that, but this does not mean that God drags people kicking and screaming to Jesus Christ against their will. Nobody comes to Christ unwillingly. People come to Christ because they want to. But my point is, something has happened prior to that that changed their want-tos. Because prior to God working inside of their heart, they ain't going to want to. Rather, it means that God makes sinners willing to come to Christ. He changes your heart so that you want to come to Jesus and embrace Him. He changes your heart so that you want to give up all of the things of the world that you might have things that are eternal. You say, well, what are you saying? Well, here it is. I believe that the Bible teaches that regeneration must precede faith. Because nobody's going to have faith, nobody's going to exercise faith unless God does something first. Now, if you want to say they happen at the same time, I'm good with that too. I don't know. But what I do know is unless God changes the heart of a sinful man, he'll never come to believe in the gospel. But the person that does come to believe in the gospel, they want to. That's the supernatural work of God. When Paul preaches the gospel to Lydia, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, one of the most amazing passages in the book of Acts to me. It says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul had said." What just happened? The Lord opened her heart. Man, that is rich. You know what that word opened means? Greek word dianoigo. It means to reveal something that was previously hidden. To reveal something that you could not see. You couldn't have seen it with a telescope. Why? Because it was hidden from you. It was used in the context, of course, whenever someone was pregnant in the first century. Oh, they had all sorts of different wise tales like we do too. Well, I can tell because you're carrying the baby low. I know that's a boy. I know that's a girl. But the truth of the matter is they didn't know anything until what? The revealing. What was the revealing? The moment of birth. And at that point, at the moment of birth, what was previously hidden from them, they were able to see. Huh. Well, that's the word that's used right here in Acts 16, 14. The Lord revealed to Lydia something that was previously hidden from her, and as He revealed something that was previously hidden from her, she responds to the things spoken by Paul. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, that happened to you. What happened? You were born again. And at that regeneration, something was revealed to you that was previously unseen by you. But if God had not opened up your heart, if God had not opened up her heart, she would have never responded to the preaching of the gospel favorably. But because God did act, she responds. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, it's because the Lord opened up your heart to believe. Praise God for that. You believe because the Holy Spirit imparted new life to you, apart from anything that you did. You believe because God in His sovereign grace, before the foundation of the world, the Father chose you in love to give as a gift to His Son. And all that the Father has chosen to give to His Son, they're going to be glorified. No sinner, no evil man, no wicked heart will ever thwart God's mighty purpose to accomplish His will. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." My friends, you don't have the kind of power that would be necessary to go against that. I love, as Dr. Smith often said, "Your arms are too short to box with God. Don't try." Number four, salvation is absolutely and finally secure for all whom the Father has given to Jesus. Verse 37 to 40, these verses are a wonderful foundation for assurance of salvation for everyone that has come to Jesus and believed in Him. Listen to me. This is just like a little, I was going to say like a 10 second, but I'm not going to lie to you. It'll be longer than that. Just a little warning. I'm about to talk about the perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation. Those things are in the Bible. But much like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you ought to pay real close attention to all those warning passages in the New Testament that talk about people falling away and being cut off and going out from us. Listen, Those verses are in the New Testament to cause you to make your calling and election sure. Look, from the biblical perspective, look, there's one book in the Bible, that is written so that you would know that you have faith, that you have assurance of salvation. It's the God, or the John's letter, right? These things I have written to you so that you will know that you are in the faith. Inside of that letter that John writes, the amazing thing is, as he talks about the assurance of salvation, it is chock full of present tense verbs in the Greek text. If you presently say that you have no sin, you are present, or presently the truth is not in you, you are presently making God a liar. You know, it is one of those things where it seems as though John, what he wants you to do at the end of every day is say, am I believing in Jesus right now? Because the question is not, have I believed in Jesus in the past? Am I believing in Jesus right now? Because the Bible says those that persevere to the end, they'll be saved. No, I get it. We're about to talk about the assurance of salvation and all of those things. Those things are in the Bible. But at the end of the day, my question to you, my question needs to be to me, are you believing in Jesus right now? Are you persevering in faith? Now, with that being said, note a few things here. Jesus will keep all whom the Father has given Him. Look at verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay, so we got a bit of an issue here because I'm going to have to disagree with a couple of my heroes. Because this verse, if you read men like, it's even hard to say. You read John Bunyan. You read Charles Spurgeon. You know, contrary to the caricature, you read John Calvin's commentary on this verse. And they're going to say that this means that all who come to Christ will be welcomed with open arms into His presence. I believe that. That's true. Whether we're talking about the thief on the cross or Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. But I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. Whenever Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out, I believe that he's talking about the fact that he will keep and preserve these individuals unto eternity. In modern terms, it seems what Jesus is saying is that the ones that come to me because the Father has drawn them to me, I'll never kick them out. You say, well, Brandon, why would you disagree with something that is true that men like Spurgeon say? Well, I don't disagree with Spurgeon because what he says is untrue. It's absolutely true. I could prove it from a dozen other places in the New Testament. But here's why I believe that Jesus is talking about security right here. First is a textual reason. The Greek word that is translated as cast out in your English translation of the Bible, you go home and check all of the parallel verses of how it's used, and it refers to something being cast out of something that it was already in. For example, John chapter 9. And again, I want to look at the way that John uses this word. In John chapter 9, verse 34, he uses it to refer to the Pharisees expelling the man born blind from the temple. Remember, the man who was born blind, he is inside the temple. He begins to have a dialogue with the Pharisees concerning, really, the deity of Christ. And he winds up getting himself kicked out of the temple. Well, it says that he was expelled from the temple. He was cast out from the temple. Well, here's my point. The reason that he was able to be cast out from that temple is because he was inside the four walls of the temple, right? He was inside of it, and they chucked him outside of it. Secondly, the next three verses show that this is Jesus' meaning, because he repeatedly emphasizes that he will eternally keep all that the Father has given to him. So, the elect are a gift given to the Son by the Father. Now, you say, but yeah, but sometimes people give me gifts that I don't want. Right? It's like the popular thing over the last decade to have those, like, white elephant Christmas exchange gifts things, and I always wind up with a fruitcake. And well, what am I going to do with this fruitcake? Except I'm, thankfully, I got another one of these parties tomorrow night, and I'll just re-gift this fruitcake. Sometimes people give me things that I don't want, and I don't know what to do with. Jesus doesn't do that with the gifts that the Father gives to Him. Even if we are a bunch of fruitcakes. No, he uses a strong double negative in the Greek text here to underscore the fact that he's going to keep every single gift that the Father gives to him. So if you have come to believe upon Jesus Christ, if you are regenerated, you're one of God's gifts to the Son. And as a member of the body of Christ, he will tenderly nourish you and cherish you, as Ephesians 5 says. He laid down his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And He did that for all that the Father had given to Him. Secondly, here, Jesus will keep all that the Father has given Him because He came down from heaven to do the Father's will. Stick with me here on this point. This is probably all we're going to get to this morning. But this has huge implications for your theological paradigm. Okay? Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So Jesus is now basing the success of His mission not on whether or not people will respond to Him, not on whether or not people will believe in Him, but He's basing it on the fact that He came down from heaven where He shared with the glory of the Father, John 17:5, to do the Father's will with absolute certainty. That's what He came to do. Now, if any whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world don't make it to heaven, think about what that would mean. Think about what that would mean theologically. If God the Father gave some to the Son, Jesus dies for them, and they don't make it to heaven, that would mean that either Jesus was incapable of performing the Father's will, or that He was flagrantly disobedient to what the Father had willed for Him to do. Both of those options are unthinkable. Here's why. If it was the will of the Father to save everyone, without exception, and the Son fails to do that, or if it is the will of the Son to save everyone through His death on the cross without exception, and the Father does not draw all people to the Son, or if it is the purpose of the Spirit of God to quicken every single individual, but the Son doesn't die for every individual, and the Father doesn't give every individual, or if the Son dies for everyone without exception, but the Spirit doesn't draw them all, you've just set the Trinity at odds with each other. You've just set the Godhead at cross purposes with each other. That's not possible. All that the Father has given to the Son dies for. All that the Father gave to the Son that the Son died for, the Spirit draws and keeps. God's will be done. We may have disputes in our relationships. We may be at cross purposes with each other. But we are not to assume that that's okay inside of the Godhead. They have enjoyed unity for all of eternity. You will not set the Father or the Son or the Spirit against one another. So what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father who sent Jesus is that all He has given to Him, He would lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's verse 39. Now, the last day, that phrase here, is a phrase that occurs only in the Gospel of John, and only a couple of times in the Gospel of John. And what it is referring to is the great and final day of the Lord. It means that Jesus is going to keep us until we are in glory, until He has come for us. R.C. Sproul writes this, "This thought is the greatest comfort to believers, because our assurance is based not on our feeble hold to Christ, but on His sure grip on us." Now you may wonder, well, yeah, Brandon, but what about Judas, right? Or what about the disciples in John 6:66 who turn away from Jesus? Well, from God's perspective, He didn't give them to Jesus. From our perspective, they were a part of the visible church. They were a follower. They were a believer. But they went away. Why? Because they were not a part of the group that was given by the Father to the Son. John 17:12, Jesus prays in reference to the disciples. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." Okay, that word perdition takes us all the way back into eternity past at that point in time, because this is the opposite theological word for elect. You've got those who have been who experience election. You've got those who experience perdition. Jesus says, "I kept all of the elect. The only one that fell away was the son of perdition." Different category. Why? So that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. You know, there are many in this world, maybe some in this room this morning, that are like the seed that is sown on the stony ground and the thorny ground. Spring up and look great at first. Man, you might look awesome to me You might look awesome to the people around you. We might even give you a ministry and give you a class to teach because of how rapidly you're growing. But then something happens in your life. Trial comes. Time goes by. Temptation comes into your life. And Matthew 13 says you wither and die and fall away. Why? Because you were never rooted in Christ in the first place. You never truly believed in Christ, even though it looked very good to us on the outside. But to those that Jesus gives eternal life, John 10:28, those that the Father gives to Jesus, and those that Jesus gives eternal life, and those that the Spirit keeps, they'll never perish. Why? Because they're rooted in the fertile ground of the person and the finished work of Christ. All right. We're out of time, so verse 40 sums all of this up. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Again, that's a staggering claim that Jesus has already made back in chapter 5, that He is going to raise the dead on the last day. And those that have come to believe in Him will live with Him forever. Those that have rejected Him up until that point, they will be in judgment forever. But He does give this free offer, you hear. You know, in verse 35, He says, He who comes to Me and he who believes in Me. Here, in this verse, He says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. My friends, listen to me. To behold, it implies that you have a knowledge of who Jesus is. You can't behold someone that you don't know. Beholding something, it means that you've seen something. You may wonder, Brandon, I've heard all of this stuff, you know, before, and frankly, I just think it's a bunch of theological nonsense and useless, because you can't use this whenever you're talking to an unbeliever. And really, this idea of election and stuff, it's just something that should just be inside of the seminary classroom, but never inside of the local church. You know, I find that Jesus' opinion of that is much different as He's talking to who? A bunch of unbelievers. Right? Outside of the church. These things have been written. Why? So that you would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing in Him, by believing in Jesus, which Jesus? That Jesus. Which Jesus? The eternal Word that we see in John chapter 1. Which Jesus? The one that grants eternal life to whoever He wills in John chapter 3. Which Jesus? The one that controls nature by His Word. Which Jesus? The one that can heal people in another town that He's not even there by the word of His power in chapter 4. Which Jesus? This one. The one that has sovereign prerogative to give the bread of eternal life to whoever He wants to. John wrote this so that you might behold, that you might see that Jesus, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and that by believing and beholding in that Jesus, you would have eternal life. And those promises in verse 35 are there for you, friend. Not just an invitation, it's also a command. Because Jesus, He is Lord. Seated at the right hand of the Father. He commands you to repent and believe. And He's wrote these things in John chapter 6 so that you might believe. Run to Him. If you're thirsty, go to Him. If you're hungry spiritually, run to Him. There's no reason to be spiritually starved anymore. Run to Him and be embraced by Him. And have the peace and assurance of knowing that He will satisfy you for today and forevermore. And if He gives to you the gift of eternal life, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever take you out of His hand.